Well, this morning we return to one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture, Isaiah 53. Glorious not because it is a particularly happy or joyful chapter, but this is glorious because it displays the glory of Christ to save sinners, to save lost sheep, and to give Himself for them. When Christ came to Israel, He was rejected. See, they wanted a messianic king who would overthrow the Roman Empire and establish a posterity of Israel forever. But when He came, He convicted them of their sins. And instead of repenting and embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord, they crucified Him. And Scripture maintains that salvation is first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. So Christ is not just the Savior of Israel, He's also the Savior of the whole world. And so when Israel rejected the gospel, a door was opened for the Gentiles to come in. And Isaiah 49:6 even bears witness to that. The Lord says to the servant, "It is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations." So the primary expression of that light is the salvation of sinners, the forgiveness of transgressions, the restoration of the fallen. And it is this saving mission that the Lord, His servant, that Isaiah speaks of in this 53rd chapter. Isaiah is a prophet of God in the Old Testament. He's writing his prophecy 700 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ on earth. And he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and they're comprised of citizens in Judah who have turned away from God and toward rebellion. And he's writing to them that the Lord is going to be sending them a servant who will accomplish God's sovereign purposes by removing transgression and restoring those people to Him. And so we read Isaiah 53. We actually start back in chapter 2, verse 13, so just one paragraph up from the beginning of chapter 53. This is the servant song. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as far as his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, we've noted that this passage consists of really five main stanzas. There's really five parts to this passage. We've already looked at the verse 2. And as we continue to go back over this week to week, I trust that spending time in exposition as we move through the verses is increasing and hopefully broadening your love for this passage and even deepening your understanding of the passage as we read. That is the design, that by exposition you will further drink deeper of the text itself. And so we're looking at these stanzas as we go. Today we're going to examine the middle stanza, right at the crux of the center of this song, verses 4 through 6. Now, one of the most striking things to note about this specific passage, this portion of the passage, is to note the verb tenses in the passage. I know it seems strange to go right to grammar. I know all of you loved studying grammar when you were in grade school, but here it is important to us again. And the grammar actually matters here. If you look at the verse, starting in verse 4, you'll notice that all these verbs are in the past tense. Many scholars have concluded that it's because Isaiah is looking forward in his prophecy. He's looking forward to the future of a day when the Jews in the house of Israel will realize that Jesus is their Christ, and they will have since repented and trusted in Jesus as Messiah for salvation. And then from the vantage point of the future, they're looking back and they're acknowledging the saving work of Christ in the past. So Isaiah is a prophet. He's looking forward and he's recording their thoughts looking back at this present salvation. That's how it's understood. That's how I keep on seeing it. And I think it's accurate. When we look at verse 4, we notice a sudden shift in the tone from the previous verse. When we look at verse 4, we see a shift from verse 3. In verse 3, they testify that they did not esteem him, Christ, and even despised him. Twice in verse 3, at the beginning and at the end of the verse, we see this word despised. We despised him. We did not esteem him. We counted him to be nothing. But then in verse 4, it really begins with an admission of honesty concerning the saving work of the Christ. Surely, they say, surely could be rendered truly or verily in some translations. Whereas before they despised him, but now they begin to see the truth. What is that truth? Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely. This is a shift. Now, in examining these terms, we need to note the context of the passage when we talk about griefs and sorrows and so on and so forth. The truth that's being illustrated in these verses is really the vicarious substitutionary atonement being made by the servant. We're going to talk about that. Well, how do we know that? Well, we see this expressed in several ways. And if you were to look at all of Isaiah 53 and look at the language of sin expressed, we see terms like this in verses 3, 4, and 10. Griefs. Sorrows in verses 3 and 4. Transgressions in verses 5 and 8. Iniquities in verses 5, 6, and 11. And then finally we see the word sin in verse 12. All of these are very clearly expressed realities. We're talking about sin. We're talking about transgression. We're talking about rebellion against the Lord. This context is extremely important to keep in our mind as we work through it. Now, Isaiah is going to work through all of these, and I want you to continue to note the future confession of Israel that they're making. And this, by the way, is also the confession of every single believer who's ever lived. This is our confession. Now, the audience, the voice speaking is Israel, but this is surely our confession as well, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But look again at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. This word griefs refers to sickness or infirmity. Now we note that all sickness in the world comes as a result of the fall. So the reason we have sickness and death and suffering in the world is because of the original fall of Adam into sin. That has permeated every single aspect of the world even today. But this usage here for griefs, this is the view of the utter sickliness of sin. So it is a reference to sin as sickness. And it says here, he, which is emphatic in the Hebrew, he himself bore them. The Hebrew sense translated bore means to pick up and to carry. It wasn't just that he sort of had it placed on him and sort of hobbled along. He actually picked it up and carried it away. That's the sense of the word. This imagery, scholars have noted, has reminded us of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And if you know this narrative at all, there's an instance in the Day of Atonement where there are two goats that are brought into the temple. And one of these goats would have the sins of the people conferred to it. By laying on hands, they confer this sin, so to speak, and they would send this goat off into the wilderness. This was the scapegoat who was carrying away the sins from Israel, and he was running off never to return. So that is the sense of being carrying away sins, at the scapegoat reference, if you will. The other goat, by the way, was slain as a sacrifice, and we know that Christ also functions in that capacity. And so Jesus Christ, these are images and symbols. He functions in the same fashion of both of these. He is both the scapegoat and the sacrificial lamb, which we're going to talk about. But this notion of bearing and carrying away sicknesses and the sins of God's people, that's what we're talking about. Further, Isaiah notes that he, again emphatic, he carried our sorrows. Sorrows literally is pains, our pains. The awful effects of our sins. So not just the weight of our sin, not even the committal of sin, which we'll talk about with the word transgressions, but this is the sorrows of sin. All the emotional baggage that goes along with it, all of the grief that goes along with it, all of the pain, all the suffering that is associated with sin, he emphatically carried our sorrows. Carried here, the sense of it is he shouldered. He shouldered it. When we could not shoulder and carry our own sorrows, he, as the servant of God, he carried our sorrows. The imagery here is that Christ came along, observed us being crushed under the weight and the power of our spiritual sickness and our painful sinfulness, and he stooped down, lifted up our burdens off of us, placed them on his own shoulders, and then carried them off. That is the sense of the verse. And then these people here, they make this startling confession. Even though the Savior, the servant, bears our griefs, carries our sorrows, they say, yet we, and that is emphatic, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. There's another shift here. We considered him to be afflicted of God. When Jesus was arrested and tried and convicted and tortured and crucified, the Jews thought that they were doing the Lord's work. They regarded him to be a blasphemer. They didn't accept him. He's sinning against God. We have to do something about that. That was their idea. And so when he was hanging on the cross, crying out for his Father, they mocked him. And they ridiculed him and they scorned him. They thought that he was getting what's coming to him. And so they considered or esteemed that God was smiting him. The word for stricken is used elsewhere in 2 Kings 15:5 to refer in that sense to God smiting somebody with leprosy. So it's almost as if God is cursing someone with some kind of affliction or sickness. That is the sense of the word. And so their thinking is God is smiting him. This word afflicted means put down, oppressed, humbled. Their testimony at this time in their minds is God is knocking him off his high horse and smiting him for being a blasphemer. So we ourselves, we esteemed him to be stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They mocked him. They said in the Gospels, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. What kind of Savior is this? And when the Lord Jesus called out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This says he's calling for Elijah. He's hoping Elijah's going to go bail him out. But they look back with illuminated eyes. They look back in their confession. And they say this, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 5 is similar to verse 4, outlining very similar truth. Again, the he is emphatic. He was pierced through for our transgressions. This word transgressions, this now refers to willful rebellion. So not just the sickliness and the painfulness of sin, but also the deliberate trespass of it. These are deliberate rebellions for which the servant is pierced. Now, generally, the word rendered pierced could refer to a fatal wound. But Scripture has in view a very more specific occurrence of this wounding. In your minds, just Psalm 22, that's universally accepted by all the Jews, even the Jews, as a messianic psalm. But includes this vivid imagery of piercing. Psalm 22:16 notes the suffering king. He says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me." Then he says this, enigmatically, "They pierced my hands and feet." They pierced my hands and feet. Now, Isaiah is writing his prophecy about the piercing of this servant 700 years before the cross. Psalm 22 is being written more than 1,000 years before the cross. And I would even add, in the context of history, years and years and years before anybody even thought of the torturous death of crucifixion. Before anyone could even invent the idea of nailing someone to a piece of wood and watching them suffer before they die, before they even concocted that horrendous death, they're talking here 700 years before, a millennium before, about having hands and feet pierced. And we know the Roman practice of crucifixion involves the nailing of the victim's hands and feet. In feet, the nails go into the most sensitive part of the nerves here between the bones and also to the feet to inflict as much pain as humanly possible in the extremities while the weight of your own body is sagging down and suffocating you where you can't breathe. So not only are you in panic because you can't breathe, and in another place he says, "My heart is melting like wax within my chest." That's a real pain, but he also has this sensation of having his hands and his feet pierced. And then in John 19:34, we even see the inclusion of this, that at the death of Jesus, if that was not enough, the soldiers took a spear and they pierced his side. And in his side, from the wound, outpoured blood and water mixed. So Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions. He was also crushed for our iniquities. The word crushed means to be broken. To be broken. It's a word associated with a cruel agony surrounding the horrific death. We see or hear stories about when people are killed, and it's not just a sort of a slow, easy passing, but they're actually cut off and their life is taken. Horrific deaths, extreme car crashes and other kinds of tragedies where a person's body is just so broken and crushed they're unrecognizable. That is also the sense here. That he is crushed for our iniquities. The word iniquities here refers to the perversity of fallen nature. It is the bent towards sin. This is our sin nature. So he was disfigured and crushed and maimed for our sinful bent. Because our hearts are drunk on sinful iniquity. And so the Savior had to be crushed. And then he adds, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The word chastening means punishment. And well-being, the Hebrew word is shalom, means peace. Literally, This is the punishment that brought us peace. I'm struggling to read that. The punishment of God that brought us peace with God. Lastly, he says, by his scourging we're healed. Literally, scourging is literally stripes. Stripes. This is referring to the marks and the welts of a person who's being whipped. The marks that are left on their body from whips. We know from the Gospels that before Jesus went to the cross, Pilate had him scourged. Well, what is that? That's more than just being whipped. The practice, as if crucifixion wasn't terrible enough, they would take leather straps and they would fasten pieces of bone and metal onto them in order to inflict not just the pain, but also to rip pieces of them off as they flogged them. Interestingly here, Isaiah says that it's by his scourging that something happens. He says we are healed. The Hebrew word is rapa. Now, this verse has become one of the most abused verses in all of the Bible. And really, it is egregious how poorly this is dealt with. The wildly popular word of faith theology, and if you don't, it's not as popular up in New England, but it is hugely popular in the southern part of the country, and it is a malignant cancer in Africa right now and other parts of the world. In fact, there are faithful ministers of the gospel in Africa that are sending messages to America saying, stop sending us your evangelists, because all they're bringing is this, and we can't get it out fast enough. And what's happening is this word of faith theology is then terms baptized into their pagan idolatry, pagan African mystical religion. It's baptized, and so their language is being morphed together. So Bible language and pagan language is being melded together, and then that is then being exported back to this country where word of faith preachers are going on TV and they're talking about concepts and ideas that are not even biblical at all. They're completely pagan. But I digress. The word of faith theology claims that because of Isaiah 53:5, that we can expect physical healing to come to us because of the atonement. You hear that all the time in these circles. This is popular in the Assemblies of God denomination. It's popular in the Pentecostal churches as well. Now, we need to say very clearly that God can and does heal people physically according to his divine prerogative. He can heal anybody he wants at any given time. God is God. He does not, however, promise guaranteed physical healing according to this verse or any other verse in the Bible for that matter. This is not your insurance policy with God. God, this verse says that you have to heal me if I have enough faith. Beloved, sometimes God does not choose to heal us physically in this life for his purpose. But there are two reasons here, exegetically, why this verse does not mean that we can expect guaranteed physical healing in the atonement. Let me give you two main reasons. In this verse, the word healing is far more broad and far-reaching than just that limited understanding. This has to do more so with the restoration to wholeness. So healing is whole body, full life, wholeness, restoration. And scholars understand this context to be working with Isaiah in his view of the future restoration of Israel. If you were to scan through Isaiah and see the number of times the word and the concept are used, you see a very different picture. Let me just give you one example. In Isaiah 30:26, the Lord promises a future restoration of Israel for that to come, whereby the Lord says, on the day the Lord binds up the fractures of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. He's not talking about a skinned knee or something that's physically wrong. He's talking about national healing enacted by God. He's talking about a fracture and a bruise symbolically to refer to their spiritual and national problems. Elsewhere in chapter 9, verse 22, this is Isaiah's writing to the nation of Egypt, to the land of Egypt. He tells them that they will not ultimately receive striking, but healing. Again, this is a promise to Egypt that once again, this is a national restoration will come to them. God is not going to strike you and destroy you completely. He will bring some healing to you. Again, nationally. Isaiah 6:10 speaks of the hard-heartedness that will be healed when the Lord returns. Isaiah 57, twice the Lord promises to heal in the way of bringing comfort and peace, not physically. The context is comfort and peace. And so in the general context in Isaiah, healing is really more a reference to restoration, to wholeness. It's not just physical. There's national promises. There are spiritual promises. But more than this, the second argument against prosperity theology in this verse is that if you look directly at the context, and this is what I don't understand. I've tried to reason. I've actually sat with pastors and had them tell me that they believe that they cite the verse and say, we can expect physical healing from God because of the atonement. Therefore, we're going to have a healing service on Sunday. And I say, where do you get that? They go, Isaiah 53. It's right there. And I say, look at the rest of the passage. It's right there. There's more to just than just verse 5. There's more than just verse 5D. The context of the passage is that healing is being offered for transgressions and sins. The issue here, and I made note of this at the beginning, the real context, the real problem being solved is that of sins. And all of the baggage that is surrounding sinfulness and brokenness. And so the verse is about the sin-bearing work of Christ to bring about forgiveness and a restoration of relationship to God and even peace through the cross. In fact, Peter cites this in his first letter, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body and on his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. If you don't want to interpret Isaiah 53 correctly, then please, for heaven's sakes, interpret 1 Peter 2 correctly. Peter flat out says, this is an issue of sins, that you might die to sin and live in righteousness before God. This is an issue of penal substitutionary atonement, meaning Christ was penalized as our substitute to make atonement for sins. And without his bearing of our sins, we will surely be crushed by the divine judgment of God. Now, at this point, after all of this language of sin and sin bearing, and the fact that Jesus had to be pierced and crushed and bear all of these iniquities, at this point, the hearer might arrive at a conclusion, perhaps, that, well, you know, I don't really need Christ to bear those sins. And maybe if you don't want to be as bold, you might say something like, well, I don't need him to bear all of those sins. I mean, he doesn't need to carry all of my sins. If I do something really, really bad, maybe I'll go to the Lord and say, yeah, you know, I took someone's life. I got into a car accident. I veered off the road. I took a life. I need absolution for that. Lord, that's big. I embezzled a lot of money from my company. People lost their jobs. People lost their homes. I need forgiveness from that. And we'll say, I'll go to God for that stuff. But I don't know if I really need this Christ to bear my sins. I'm really not that bad. Can this be true? Verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Over and over again, the Bible uses the metaphor of sheep to describe believers. In the Old Testament, however, Israel was likened to a wandering flock in need of a shepherd. Ezekiel 34 actually chides false shepherds of Israel. Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Then the Lord declares in verse 6 of Ezekiel 34, my flock wandered all through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." And so Isaiah gives voice to Israel, because they acknowledge this at some point, and they say, "Yes, we affirm, amen, surely, verily, truly, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, wandered from God. Each of us has turned to his own way." What does this mean? It means, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, every single one of us has a propensity in our constitution to do whatever we want to do. We have our own way. And it's amazing that our own way in our minds, in our thinking, it seems right to us. But it's amazing how many people, and believers included, seem to just invent their own theology and expect God to follow suit. "Well, I believe that God is like this. And I believe that when I die, he'll be fine with me." Where'd you get that? "Well, I just think that sounds nice." You hear this. Maybe you've said this. I know in my sinful past, I've said stupid things like that too. We all have our own way. We go our own way. We think that God, that's not going to bother him. It's not that big of a deal. This makes sense to me. When Jesus arrived in Israel, what did he say? John 10. "I am the good shepherd. And I know my own. And my own know me." He sees these sheep. Another place he says, the Bible says that he felt pity on the people because he saw them as a flock without a shepherd. Just wandering around. In fact, he told the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15:24, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I'm here to find lost sheep. Everybody goes their own way. I'm here to get them and bring them back. And so Jesus clearly sees himself as coming for all the sheep who admit that they're lost in Isaiah 53:6. And more than this, Jesus adds in John 10:16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." So Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came for Jews, and he came for Gentiles, this other flock. He came for the whole world. There's not a single nation of people for whom he is not the Savior. Again, verse 6, this is really all of our confession. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We all need saving. We all have a sinful bent, a broken constitution, a compass that just will not face north. And we think, well, if I just keep on living, I'll get to God in a minute. If I just keep on living, eventually my compass will right itself. It's spinning, my friends. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. However, just like with the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, the sins of the people were then cast onto the Lord Jesus Christ, and he carried them away. Notice what Isaiah says. "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We see this further displayed in verse 10. Same chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 10. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering." And even though the Lord God is the offended party, God is the one who's angry. He's the one who's been hurt. Yet he's the one who caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Jesus. You would think that God is going to get his pound of flesh from us. "You killed my son." You deserve my wrath. But yet the Lord God is pleased to take all of that wrath and all of that righteous justice and spare us and pour it out on His Son. How do I preach these verses, my friends? Scripture says it pleased the Lord to do this. Frankly, to me, this is a hard truth. I have a son whom I love very much, who I would give my life for. I'd do anything for him. My daughter too, but I have a son. And to think of giving my son up to be tortured and killed in order to save a people who despise him, I can't even imagine. I can't even bear the thought. But yet, God who is sovereign, God who is just and loving and kind, His ways are higher. And He appoints His spotless Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. One man to save millions. One perfect Savior to redeem a multitude of sinners. One servant to give His life as a ransom for many. One mediator between God and man. One advocate. One righteous one who is Himself the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. And every single person who comes to the realization that they're lost, that they're dead in sins and in need of saving, must repent and forsake their sins and confess them to God. And let me tell you this, my friends, this is an act of faith. It takes faith to confess your sins. It takes faith to take your transgressions, the things you've done, and place them on the Lord and say, forgive. It takes faith to believe God's saving promise. To put your faith in Jesus Christ means that you are casting your sins and casting your burdens on Him. And you're saying, Lord, my sins are grievous and God hates them. Will you take them from me? Will you plead for my forgiveness? Will you restore me to the Father? And what does He do? Now, you're not doing anything except turning and saying, help. That's an act of faith. But what does He do? He bears your griefs and sin sickness. He carries your sorrows. And on the cross, He is pierced for your transgressions. He is crushed for your iniquities. He is punished by God in order to accomplish peace. And by His bloody stripes, you are made whole. You are made restored to God. How could we not be overwhelmed with thankfulness? How could we not worship? We think that worship is something we drum up while we're singing. Now, you certainly can and you should. But it's so much deeper than that. Worship is turning to God, acknowledging with your mind and with your whole heart and your affections, acknowledging who He is, what He's done to restore us, and standing in awe and simply saying, thank you, God. Praise you. How could we not stand in awe of Him? At the beginning, we noted that Isaiah is really giving voice to future believers in Israel who are going to look back at the work of Christ. And while there are some today who do confess Jesus as the Christ, the vast majority of Jews do not. But Scripture says the day is coming. I want to close in Zechariah chapter 12. Turn with me to Zechariah. It's the second to last book in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah is writing about 200 years after Isaiah. And his prophecy is different in tone than others. His prophecy is one of encouragement and consolation and hope and salvation. And in the closing chapters, Zechariah envisions the day of the coming of the Lord to Israel. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Chapter 12. I mean, really, we could read the last three chapters and it would be edifying and instructive for us. But I just want to direct your attention to verses 9 and 10. This is speaking of the future. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is a coming event. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah prophesies a day that's coming when the lost sheep of the house of Israel will acknowledge Jesus, and it specifically says, the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn, and they will be cut to the heart, as they were in Acts chapter 2, and they will repent, and they will believe. Chapter 13, on that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. That's the context, sin and impurity. This will remove, he says, idols from the land. This will cleanse them. Chapter 14, verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the second coming of Christ. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. The whole world around will stand, and they will look at one, and they will acknowledge one name, Jesus. They will see him. And on that day, all the redeemed of God, all of them for eternity past, as far back as history goes, all of the redeemed of God will look on the prophecy of Isaiah 53, and they will declare with confidence and assurance, surely, 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 he has done this. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for this text, for this marvelous passage of Scripture. A passage, Lord, that I have not even done justice to. A passage that will be with us and minister to us, I pray, for the rest of our life. That we consider the costliness of the cross of Christ. And God, as we seek to apply these verses, I pray that we would reckon reasonably and reckon righteously with our own self. And Father, I pray for those who are stubborn and willful against your purpose and your plan, that they would come to the end of themselves and they would cast all of their sins on the sin bearer. All their griefs, all their sorrows, all their transgressions, all their iniquities, all their sin, and be forgiven. And God, for those who are suffering and lowly and struggling and broken, God, I pray that you would use these verses to minister to them, that they would find hope and even joy to know that all of their griefs and all of their sorrows have been placed on the shoulders of their Savior.
He carried our griefs and sorrows. That God, I don't have to hold on to these anymore. I don't have to bear this anymore. I can give these to You. And You gladly bear them. And Father, it pleases You to place these iniquities on Your Son because He is capable and willing and righteous to bear them. And so God, as we consider the cost of our salvation, as we consider the sacrifice of our Lord, I pray that we would not just look with introspection and pondering and examination, but also with thankfulness and assurance and true worship. Thank You, God, for the gift of Your Son. And thank You, Spirit of God, for binding this atonement to us and using this mighty word to convict us. Thank You for the grace that You've shown us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.